Happy Mother's Day. Have we said that yet? Happy Mother's Day. To start our sermon this morning, I thought we'd just reflect on or listen to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a very popular, very fruitful, very faithful preacher in 1800s England. In the opening chapters of his autobiography, he gives honor to his mother. So here's Spurgeon saying that there are fathers and mothers are the most natural agents for God to use in the salvation of their children. I am sure that in my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. He'll talk about how children often have a hard time processing their faith with their parents, so he didn't talk to his mother a lot about his faith, but I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my evaluation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? I thought her lips right eloquent. Others may not think so, but they certainly were eloquent to me. How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, "Oh, that my son might live before thee." Nor can her frown be effaced from my memory, that solemn, loving frown when she rebuked my budding iniquities. And her smiles have never faded from my recollection, the beaming of her countenance when she rejoiced to see some good thing in me towards the Lord God of Israel. A sweet meditation, moms, for the influence you can have, even if you don't realize you're having it. In the way that you're character, your teaching, and your life, your emotions, and the ways you interact with your children can be a lifelong blessing as you give part of, and especially as you have young children, a large part of your time and energy towards discipling and teaching and modeling and caring for and ensuring the survival of the next generation. So as we open today to the book of Daniel, begin a sermon series through that book, the record of Daniel's life in Babylon, and then some of the visions that God gave him, we're going to find Daniel this morning, the beginning of this book, almost certainly a young teenager, removed from the care of his family. And we're going to see evidence, I think, probably like Spurgeon. We know nothing particularly about his parents, but something in his childhood prepared Daniel for the faithfulness we'll read of today. And so we're beginning this sermon series through the book of Daniel. Take your Bibles and open to page 737 in the Pew Bibles or wherever Daniel is found in yours. If you don't have a copy, take the Pew Bible and open to page 737. That's where we begin the book of Daniel there. It's named for the central character, a child of one of the noble families of the nation of Israel who lived in Judah. As we'll see today, taken from his home, probably around 12 to 15 years old. All right, so raise your hand today if you are 15 years of age or younger. That's right. So Daniel, when we're going to about to read right here, was we're guessing, but he lived 70 years in Babylon. Assuming he lived something like the average lifespan, he can't have been more than about 15 or 20, probably somewhere between 10 and 15. That's the boy we're about to encounter. Young people look at him and see that even at your young age, you need to be hearing and responding to the word of God because you never know when you will be called upon to live faithfully in the middle of difficult circumstances. Parents, listen today and see. Take seriously the training of the youngest among you. Because you never know when, like Daniel, the Lord's providence may remove them from your care and try them in a test of their own faith. So, if you're there, what's going to happen here is we read the beginning, chapter 1, is that Daniel and four others, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, will be taken along with some other young Judean youth from the capital city of Judah and deported into the nation of Babylon, the reigning superpower of the time, the rising superpower. If you're there, let's just flip through the book and we'll see, kind of get an overview of what's coming for us. That deportation happens in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, has a dream that Daniel will be the only one in the kingdom that can interpret. A statue made of multiple kinds of material. In chapter 3, then, we get the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, in the fiery furnace, where they refuse to worship idols. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon himself, will be humiliated by God and will, in an act of overwhelming, amazing grace, write that act out himself for everyone else to learn from. In chapter 5, we skip them from the first king of Babylon that we encounter as the under Daniel's, where Daniel was present in Babylon, to the very last Babylonian king, Belshazzar, where he sees a vision. Daniel interprets that vision, that the end of the Babylonian kingdom is at hand. That very night, his vision comes true. And then chapter 6, the very first of the Persian kings. Persia is the kingdom that would conquer Babylon. And Daniel's continued service under Darius, that first Persian king, and the encounter with the lion's den. So those first six stories are the Sunday school stories that many of us grew up hearing. And then in chapter 7, the book takes a very different turn, goes back in time to that reign of King Belshazzar, and now begins to relate visions that Daniel himself was given by God. So six chapters are stories that happen to Daniel. 7 through 12 are visions that God gives him. Back to now Daniel's vision of four beasts, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Chapter 8 gives us a vision of a lopsided ram and a unigoat, a goat with one horn. Chapter 9 takes us back into Darius's reign, that first Persian king, and we get a beautiful and very instructive prayer of Daniel's and God's response and answer to that. And then chapters 10 through 12 are one extended vision, the last one recorded that we have in Daniel's life. Unfolding things to come. What God's people should expect as they move out of Babylonian exile and look forward to what God will continue to do throughout history. So Daniel's been called the prophet of the exile because he went into exile as the very first wave of exiles from Judah, and he would live his entire life serving kings of foreign powers in exile. For 70 years, he will reign in the courts. And we begin that story here today in chapter 1. It starts in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. You see that in chapter 1, verse 1. The third year, that's about 605 BC. If you know the story of the nation of Israel, the kingdom was united under King Saul and then King David. David's son Solomon was the last to reign. Three kings reign over a united kingdom. And then the nation divides. The northern 10 tribes go their own way. They never are faithful to God, have been by Daniel 1 conquered and scattered into exile by Assyria. That's 117 years ago by the time Daniel is on the scene here. So for 117 years, the only surviving kingdom of that united kingdom under Solomon is the kingdom surrounding Jerusalem and Judah. They weren't doing much better. So this is what 2 Kings 23 says about Jehoiakim, the king referenced there in chapter 1, verse 1. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He was not a good king. And so God promised through Isaiah and Jeremiah that it would be Babylon that God would use to judge the wickedness of Judah and her kings. And he starts that judgment right here. The very first reign of the year of Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commissioned Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has signed your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were worse in condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So here we're introduced to Daniel and these other three companions. Well, as we read through this chapter, as we think through it together today, one of the things that stands out, I think, to the first readers and to us is that there's a God in Babylon. There's a God in heaven. There's clearly a God in Jerusalem. And that same God reigns in Babylon. So that's what we want to think about together today, that God is God in all the world. Everywhere we go, wherever we find ourselves, whether we live our entire lives on the cap rock or are scattered across the globe, God is God in all the world. And so we'll think through the story. There's kind of three major units here where they'll furnish the outline for us today, that these four youths were kidnapped, faithful, and a blessing. So we work through the story. These four youths were kidnapped. They were faithful. And they were a blessing. So they were kidnapped. So what's going on here? Back at the beginning of chapter 1, is that Nebuchadnezzar, historically, has just defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. So if you're watching Fox News, 605 BC, you're not seeing anything about Jerusalem. You're reading about that battle. You're seeing that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has defeated the king of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, which is northeast of Jerusalem, northwest of Jerusalem. What that did was it gave Babylon, this rising power, access to all of what we would call the Middle East. Carchemish was a big ford. It was their access into everything we would now know as Jordan and Lebanon and Israel. And kind of in that process, now that the gates are open, Nebuchadnezzar, commanding the armies here of Babylon, goes ahead and takes advantage of his new victory. And one of the things he does is he threatens Jerusalem. He lays siege to Jerusalem, came and threatens, besieges it. Jehoiakim the king folds, gives in to Nebuchadnezzar, makes some kind of alliance with Nebuchadnezzar. And so he does two things, the king of Babylon. You can read those there. The first one is in verse 2, that he took some of the vessels of the house of God. So these are the utensils that the priests used in the temple to make the sacrifices and the offerings, to be part of the regular observance of the law. He takes some of those temples and utensils, and he takes some of the teenagers from the noble families. So in verse 4, he takes youths from the royal family and from the nobility. Young men, and we get the description of them, they're gifted young men. They're skilled in wisdom. They've already established themselves as top-of-the-class students. Because what Nebuchadnezzar is looking for is the next generation of his diplomatic corps. As the Babylonian kingdom expands, he's recruiting. He's not recruiting. He's pressing into service. He's kidnapping and taking young promising men from all over the kingdom, educating them in Babylon so that they will be the next generation of his advisors and counselors and ambassadors to these conquered peoples. So the treasures, these vessels from the temple, go back into the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's god, back in Babylon, here by its old name, Shinar. And so what that would be like in Nebuchadnezzar's god's name was Marduk. And so in Marduk's temple, there would be the treasury. And all of the ancient world would understand that is basically like Marduk's trophy room. So what everyone in the world, if you're reading the headlines, knows exactly what this means, this removal of artifacts from the Jerusalem temple, from Yahweh's temple. That's the name of Israel's God. Whenever you see the capital L-O-R-D in your Old Testament, that's standing in for that name Yahweh that God, Israel's God had, the true and living God. Things go from Yahweh's temple into Marduk's temple. All the world knows what this means is that Marduk had defeated Yahweh. All the major media outlets, if they had them, would be publishing headlines like, Israel's God knocked out in the first round. Marduk victorious. All the surrounding kingdoms would be learning from this physical removal of temple vessels that Babylon's gods were stronger than Israel's. And they selected these kids to go be educated. You know, they stripped them from the honors program at Jerusalem High, carried them back and enrolled them in diplomatic training in Babylon, the best and the brightest from the families that have the most incentive to rebel, right, from the royal family and the nobility. If anybody in Jerusalem is going to rebel against Babylon's new rule, it's going to be the noble families. And so they take their kids and remove them to Babylon and start educating them as Babylonians, teaching them all the language and the literature of the Chaldeans there in verse 4. This is consistently the strategy of dictators and overlords. Take the youth and re-educate them. Teach them how to think differently before they've formed solid thoughts of their own while they're still young and moldable, and you will raise a generation that doesn't even think to rebel and question whatever the new power wants to impose. And so that assimilation process begins in verse 7, where the chief of the eunuchs, something like Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff, Ashpenaz, renames these four youth from the tribe of Judah. So, you know, if you've had a language class, if you've learned a second language, you get a name in that language. It's very hard when we go to Peru for me to communicate to people my name is CW. It makes no sense to them, right? But in seventh grade, I was given the Spanish name Carlos, which is a Spanish name, and so that resonates. It's easy to remember and understand in your native tongue. And so partly maybe that's what's happening, is just getting Babylonian-sounding names to make things easy. And it's kind of like that, but it's a lot worse. Because these names reflect the victory of Babylon's gods. So if you just want to look at verse 7, and you see the name Daniel, that E-L-L at the end of Daniel's name, and at the end of Mishael's name is the Hebrew name for God, the Hebrew word for God. And so Daniel and Mishael, their names reminded everyone who heard them and who knew Hebrew of the true and living God. And the same thing with Hananiah and Azariah, that I-A-H at the end of their names is the shortened first syllable of Yahweh, Israel's God's name. And so their names reminded everybody who heard them of the God of Israel and his personal covenant name, Yahweh. And this will not fly if you're re-educating a young diplomatic corps. And so the chief of staff renames them with names that echo the names of Babylon's gods. So Bel in Belteshazzar is the title for Marduk. So now Daniel's name, when pronounced by the Babylonians, will not give honor to the God of the Hebrews, but it will give honor to the God of the Babylonians. The other three are a little bit less certain, but probably the Ak and Meshach and Shadrach sounds like the moon god of Babylon, and Abednego, that Nego, is close to the Babylonian God's name for the God of learning. Even if you didn't know that, you could just keep reading, and in chapter 4, verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar explicitly says this, that Belteshazzar was named after the name of my God. He was given a name to make him Babylonian, to remind them and everyone of the Babylonian gods and not the true and living God. They're beginning to assimilate. So by verse 7, by the time we get there, all the major media outlets are leading with this headline, Marduk victorious over all other gods. And Hebrew youth are being taught to sing, praise Marduk from whom all blessings flow. And it looks to all the world like Babylon is the world power that calls the shots. But readers of Daniel know better. In verse 2, It was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Marduk did not win. Marduk does not exist. The Lord gave his people up. The Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, is the one who in his providence brought judgment against his people. In his providence, it was God who was ruling when the world thought Marduk was. It was God who worked so that those Hebrew teenagers would be uprooted from their families and shipped across the desert and pressured to assimilate to an idolatrous Babylonian culture. It was God who allowed his own temple to be pilfered and his own name to be slandered among the nations and his own glory to be diminished. It was God who was reigning over all of these things. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. No one else may recognize that. But God's faithful people will. They will know that God is the God in all the world, and there is only one true and living God. And all of the providences that come into our lives, be they pleasant or be they painful, are his. For us as Christians in America, our situation is much closer to Daniel in Babylon than the Israelites in Jerusalem. So there's some very elevated language from the Bible at our nation's founding about what our nation would be. John Winthrop, in the 1600s, told the early settlers of Massachusetts that their colony would be a city on a hill, which you may recognize from Matthew 5 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure exactly what John Winthrop was thinking, but I know that when Presidents Kennedy, Reagan, and Obama used that phrase, they were all thinking entirely about America as a nation being a model for the rest of the world. And when President Trump used the phrase, a light to all nations, at the prayer breakfast back in February, he was thinking exclusively about America representing light to all of the rest of the world. And so because of that sort of history in our nation's language, and the way we talk about ourselves, and the fact that it resonates with biblical language, we can sometimes think that our nation holds some sort of privileged position. And that as Americans, we're much closer to the Israelites in Jerusalem. But friends, Jesus has told us who the light to the world is and who the city on the hill is. And it's not America or any other nation under heaven. It's God's people gathered in Jesus' name as his disciples into churches in all the nations. We are strangers and exiles. We are much more like Babylon, Daniel in Babylon, than we are like Israelites in Jerusalem. Our king reigns in heaven, not here on earth, visibly. He rules over everything, and everything, just like Babylon, and everything that happens in Babylon is under his providential control. America is not his nation uniquely and exclusively. Texas, it's not really the promised land. Whatever nation any one of us is born into, right? And most of us were born here. When you came to Christ, you were taken from your homeland and given citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We were given citizenship in the kingdom that is coming in all its fullness in the age to come. We were given a fundamentally new identity. We were renamed in the opposite way of Daniel and his friends. Rather than identifying fundamentally as Americans or Texans or residents of the South Plains, we were given the name Christian. Because we are Christ's above all. He is our King and our God. And our greatest and deepest loyalty and our fundamental hope is in the reign of King Jesus in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. That's who we are. That's why we gather. We gather as a witness of that reality. One thing you'll notice about these four is that the Babylonians may have put a name on them, but they didn't use it among themselves, even as we kept reading the text. Their Hebrew names kept being used. The only people who use the Babylonian names are Babylonians. Even in chapter 2, when they go back and talk among themselves, it talks about how Daniel went and talked to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Mishael and Azariah. To maintain that reality, that awareness that we are living as strangers and exiles. And yet we're living here in this age. So we're citizens of the age to come, and yet God has left us here in this present evil age with a broken world and sinful inclinations, even our own flesh that continues to pull us into rebellion and tempts us and gives temptation of footing, that we continue to sin against even ourselves, against our own king. But like Daniel and his friends in Babylon, we must remember that our lives belong to our king, not to ourselves, no matter where we are, what our circumstances are, and where we find ourselves. Now, I just want to be clear, one of the ways that this passage gets preached and the whole book gets preached is something along the lines of dare to be a Daniel. We'll talk about how we can model ourselves after Daniel here, but not many of us are called into the highest powers of government, right? So they picked these youths because they had already demonstrated wisdom and learning and competence. Like by 15 years old, they were in the honors and AP classes. They were at the top of their school classrooms. It was obvious that they were already gifted, brilliant, intelligent people. And I just want to remind us that Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, a word we all need to hear, to consider our own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Not many Israelites and not many Christians match the description of Daniel and his friends, right? Our calling is not to distinguish ourselves as the most wise, most intelligent, most incredibly gifted on the face of the planet. No. No. God reigns over each of us and our gifts, our skills and our abilities. What we do see from Daniel is not a calling to government service, although maybe some of you are. Some of us, God will call into influence and interaction at every level by his grace of influence. Maybe that's you. And if it's not you, at least, brothers and sisters, we should be praying for our brothers and sisters, Christians like Daniel in the halls of power, in our city halls, in our city councils, in Austin and in Washington, D.C. We should make that a regular part of our prayers, to pray for, in Paul's words, kings and all who are in authority. And some of our brothers and sisters there are attempting to navigate very difficult, tricky decisions as they work as congressional staffers and judges and lawyers and senators and congressmen, presidential departments and departments of our executive branch. I pray for kings and for those who are in authority. Pray for our brothers and sisters there. They would have wisdom to know how to navigate wisely all the decisions they'll have to make. And perhaps if the Lord calls you into that role, consider that it is a useful and faithful thing as a Christian to serve our government. It is good work. Our giftings will differ, but what is the same is that we are called to be faithful. So that's what Babylon did to them, what the Lord gave them into, is to be kidnapped. But our second point where the story moves is that these four were faithful. So in verse 8, Daniel pushes back. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. So part of this diplomatic training program was the king, from the provisions that he had for his own palace, would provide from his own rations, right? The king's table is spread, and I don't think they literally ate with the king, but as sort of sharing in the king's bounty, everything he taxed, all of his holdings, he would train these diplomats for providing good meals for them, good food and good wine. And Daniel resolves in his heart not to defile himself by eating that food or drinking that wine. And the other three seem to follow his lead. Daniel's definitely the lead here, but you can see when he talks about with that steward down in verse 12, he talks about his servants plural and these four youths. So all four of them are kind of going along with this. Daniel's taking the initiative. And so we want to think two things, I think. We want to think carefully about how they demonstrate their faithfulness here. First, we want to ask why. Why did they choose to battle over food? And then second, we'll think about how. How did they go about doing it? So why pick this? Because you'll notice that when the eunuch gives them names, there's no record of protest. They sort of maintain their identity among themselves, but they don't push back against the renaming. Nebuchadnezzar will call Daniel Belteshazzar, and Daniel will make no protests at all, even though it's an idolatrous name. And yet when the matter of food comes up, Daniel and his friends will push back. So why? Well, okay, it's not because Daniel's onto some healthcare secret, a revolutionary, God-sanctioned weight loss program, Now, the silly things we do, trying to make things we think are good ideas sound really spiritual, as we apply things like this to diets in our modern day. It's fine if you want to be a vegetarian. God be with you. This is not some secret to a long life. And the whole point is that it's miraculous that they look more healthy than the other youths that they're compared to. And even Daniel didn't maintain it. Okay, so in chapter 10, verse 2, we see evidence that at some point he resumes a more normal diet. He's eating the rich foods. He's drinking wine again. Okay, so then why? Why would they push back here? The commentaries are full of suggestions. One of the kind of favorite options is that the meat was probably sacrificed to the idols, and so they didn't want to defile themselves with idol worship. But again, by chapter 10, Daniel's eating this meat himself. So I don't think that's it. Just look at what the text emphasizes. The text emphasizes that it's coming from the king's provisions, the king's food and the king's wine, designated for royal consumption, that he is sharing with everyone who he's brought to his kingdom. I think the best way to read this is as a refusal to be too closely allied with the king, to be too closely assimilated to Babylonian culture. Table fellowship was a big deal. They couldn't stop the Babylonians by calling them different names, but they could have some control over what they put in their own mouths. And so instead of just going along and getting along, right, instead of just being survivors, doing what was necessary to stay alive and be accepted and wait it out, Daniel is thoughtful and wise, and seems to be asking himself this question. Okay, what can we do to keep ourselves devoted to the Lord? They're going to call us by Babylonian names. We're going to get an education in Babylonian magic, witchcraft, prophecy, all those kinds of things, all their literature, all their myths. We're going to learn it. We're going to be forced to understand it and interact with it. What can we do to keep ourselves devoted to the Lord? And this act of personal devotion, kind of acknowledging through their meals, they are not dependent ultimately on the king of Babylon. They're not dependent ultimately on Nebuchadnezzar, but on the Lord, I think is their way to preserve their loyalty, to remain faithful, to not defile themselves by just going along and getting along and doing what's necessary to survive. And I think it's especially striking because the temptation here to assimilation wasn't through hostility and sort of a heavy-handedness. It was through kindness. Good food. It was better than what other people were eating. It was delicious. It would have been enjoyable. Going along to get along is especially seductive when getting along is also pleasant. I think we can be instructed by these four in their refusal to assimilate, to be wise and shrewd, to resist where they can, to maintain their loyalty to God. So just consider for a little bit the West Texas image of the American dream. What comes to mind? A comfortable home, probably 500 to 1,000 square feet more than you've got right now. Secure, well-paying job. Cars and mobile devices for every member of the family. Probably a little acreage, an RV or a vacation home to go someplace pretty. College savings and a retirement account so that by 65, you don't have to be working every day. You can relax and take it easy for the rest of your days. I think it's about what West Texas presents to us as the sum of the good life. It's comfortable. It's aesthetically pleasing. It's beautiful. Makes life easy. And the thing about all of that is none of it is sinful. Some of it's virtuous. Like hard work. You won't find any thou shalt nots about any of those things in the Bible. But can you see when you put them all together? As the sum total of the good life, how worldly that is? How that fixes our hope entirely on our comfort and pleasure in this life. It makes Jesus more of our genie than our king. To kind of come along and give us pleasure and comfort on earth. And I'll confess, if I'm not careful, my own prayers sound like that is my hope. I will pray for safety. I will pray for provision. I will give thanks for our food and our home. And without thoughtful consideration, my prayers won't rise above that level. None of it's sinful, but as a package, it's seductive. It will assimilate us into a purely worldly way of thinking that, if allowed to germinate unchecked, will lead us astray, make shipwreck of our faith, and will teach us to think no higher than our own bellies and our own beds. So how do we avoid that? How do we be wise like Daniel and his friends? Because if you're not actively thinking about avoidance of assimilation like that, you will unthinkingly absorb it. You will, if you're not filtering and working to renew your mind, you will view the good life as a comfortable home, decent meals, and fun vacations. Kids who do well, financial security. Again, none of which is sinful, but as a package and the sum total of hope is worldly. It's a love for this world. So how do we avoid that? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are going to be different answers for every one of us. Your own life and your own inclinations, your own temptations will play on you in a certain particular ways, but I do want to suggest to you that you consider food. Let's just take a cue from the text here and consider food. Spiritual food is a spiritual issue, no less now than it was then. And so my question to you, brothers and sisters, this morning is, are you in control of your appetite, or is your appetite in control of you? Because regularly, our appetites are metaphors for our whole network of desires and affections and the things we pursue. And so men make it a point of pride that we can eat more than we need. Women often joke and sort of nod in a wink, like, oh, okay, just one more, because it's on the counter and I can't resist. And we find all kinds of ways to excuse how the appetites that we long for, really we can't control, they're out of our control. And I think there's a reason that fasting is a discipline we've lost and could be really helpful for us. Learning how, like Paul, to buffet our bodies and keep them in submission, to learn how to do without appetites, even fine appetites, even appetites that aren't in and of themselves sinful, but learning how to submit our whole lives to King Jesus, and fasting is one of those things that Jesus expects us to be doing, that we regularly don't. So I ask you to consider it. Consider fasting. Start with a meal. Skip a meal. Go hungry. Experience the discomfort. Rein in your appetites. Let me just encourage you not to do it just to skip a meal, though. Pick something, think about what's going on in your life, and fast and pray. Use that time that you would devote to, filling your belly, and instead fill your mind with thoughts of and your mouths with words to the Lord. Don't just go hungry as an act of sort of self-discipline. Exercise a growing ability to discipline and restrain your appetites as you turn your thoughts and your heart to God. So think about your life, your family, this church, our nation. Pick something to pray for. Miss one meal. And then every time you feel hungry, both as you're going through the skipping of that meal and for the rest of the day until you eat dinner, if it's lunch or if it's breakfast or whatever it is, every time you feel hungry, use that hunger as a prompt to go seek God. And begin asking yourself, what are the other appetites in my life that I do not control? They control me. So if you want a little bit of help on that, Don Whitney has a great book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Don Whitney. Google that, order that. You can get more thoughts about that and all the other ways that we can pursue this kind of godliness. What are the appetites that you are barely in control of, or that you are fooling yourself that you are in control of, but they really control you? Do you know? Ask your wife or your husband, a close friend, or maybe even your kids. What seems too important to me? If Satan was going to use some earthly comfort, that's not sinful in itself, but some earthly comfort to ease you away from wholehearted devotion to Jesus, what would it be? How would he get at you? And as you go through that process and you come to conclusions about yourself, consider following Daniel and temporarily, at least, removing those things from your life and learning how to live and relate to the Lord without them. So that's kind of why, this resistance of assimilation. Notice how Daniel does it. So he picks his battles, right? He had no objection to the renaming. They'll just quietly continue using their own names with each other. But he does take this matter of food is worth pushing back on, and so he does. But you'll notice he doesn't make a stink. There's no, like, finger wagging or stands on principles. This food would defile a servant of Yahweh, the living God. How dare you do this to us? And he just goes to the chief of staff and asks for an exception. No loud protests. It's not even a public stand at all. If you read the text, you'll realize five, maybe six people know about this. The four who are going through it, maybe the chief eunuch, and then the steward who's actually doing the food distribution. And that's it. When they stand before Nebuchadnezzar at the end, there's no hint that he has any idea this has happened. It's not this public stand of displayed loyalty. It's an act of private devotion. Their own conscience before the Lord needs to be clear, and so they pursue this. And let me just encourage you that when the public acts come later, Christian, you need to see that the public acts of faithful loyalty and the rest of these chapters are the fruit of thousands of private acts of devotion. Your character in public is shaped by thousands of minor, seemingly insignificant decisions where you tell yourself you'll do one thing and then you do another. Only one episode of Netflix, and then there's three. Just one helping at the restaurant. Okay, seconds. All these little acts of devotion, faithfulness, will build to form a character. Nobody knows but them. This is a private act of faithfulness before God. And then third, he listens. So listen, God gave Daniel favor in verse 9. He goes to the chief of staff, asks for this exemption. It says in verse 9 that God gave Daniel favor and compassion. That might not have happened. It was a gift of God that chief eunuch didn't fly off the handle at these upstart Hebrew youths, okay? Not a guarantee. Daniel was taking some kind of risk. But even then, look at what he says. He doesn't say yes. Favor and compassion, but he says, yeah, but you realize you're risking my neck. In verse 10, I fear the Lord, my king, my Lord, the king, who assigned your food. Like, the king assigned this to you. I'm not doing anything about that. You're endangering my head. Why should he see that you guys look less well-fed than everybody else, and then I will die? No way. I feel for you, kid. I do. I like you. I'm not changing your rations. And so does Daniel, like, protest back? Hey, buddy, fear God, not Nebuchadnezzar. No, he just goes down an administrative level, goes to the steward, the chief eunuch is assigned, and he listened. You know, the concern is that Nebuchadnezzar will see the difference and then execute somebody in a rage. And so he says, give us 10 days. Just 10 days. Swap out the good food for vegetables and see how it goes. You'll know what to do. Just a 10-day trial, right? And then, according to what you see in verse 13, you make your own decision. He's just like Paul says in Timothy in our scripture reading today. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may grant them repentance. The Lord's servant must be kind. We see Daniel doing that. When you protest, when you make these stands on your conscience, when you come up with the ways that you're going to resist assimilation, don't do it with a finger-wagging anger. Do it with compassionate, convictional kindness. Lee said a phrase I think perfectly captures it. Purity without isolation. We don't push others away. We don't withdraw ourselves. We stay in the world, but not of the world. With convictional kindness. That's a phrase I got from one of my seminary professors. Convictional, we are loyal to Christ as King above all. There are lines we will not cross. There are faithfulnesses we will not abandon, but we will do it kindly. In work environments or marriages to unbelievers or any other context where you're expected to act in ways that don't honor the Lord, we desperately need wisdom to know what will tempt us to compromise, and then a conviction in the goodness of God to fuel us to resist those with patience and kindness. So they are faithful. And then finally, they're a blessing. They've been kidnapped, forced to be educated in a system of thought and religion counter to everything they know to be true. They are remaining faithful to this one true God. And at the end of these 3 years, the diplomatic corps candidates are brought before the king for their assessment interview. And it was an utter success. These guys did not capitulate to sort of a sullen sulkiness. They didn't refuse to learn the language and the myths and the background and the religion of Babylon. They didn't make a stand on principle and be separatists. When they showed up in Nebuchadnezzar's court 3 years later, Nobody was found as clear and as well-educated and as wise and as helpful as these three. They will spend their lives helping Babylon. Verse 20, in every matter. So that when at the end of verse 19, when it says, and so they stood before the king, that means they were appointed to be his counselors, among the list of his counselors. And so in verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. They spent their lives advising Babylonian kings how to be good kings. Because God gave them skill. It's verse 17. It's the third instance in this passage where God gives. God gave Jehoiakim over. God gave Daniel compassion in the chief of staff's eyes. And now for 3 years, God gives these three, all four of them learning and skill, and Daniel particularly, the ability to interpret dreams. It is God's blessing in these four youths that will bless the kingdom of Babylon. The exiling power, who's renamed their sons after their idolatrous gods. And God is working. Why? Where is this heading? Well, I mentioned earlier, one of the places it's heading with Nebuchadnezzar himself is chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar will write by his own hand, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. The God that that Daniel knows in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar will come to know by chapter 4. He is blessing the nations through his people by putting counselors at the highest level of Babylonian influence. Does Daniel know that? No. At least we don't get any indication that Daniel knows that in chapter 1. All Daniel knows is that he's to be faithful. He's to honor his God and serve as best he can where God's providence has placed him. And friends, that's all we know. We don't know what's happening tomorrow, but I tell you what you do know for today. God has put you here in your families, in your communities, in your neighborhoods. And you do not know what tomorrow will bring, but you do know this. What he is calling you to be is faithful here and now. A blessing to the children under your care, a blessing to your neighbors, a blessing to the cities and the communities you live in, a blessing to the state and the nation and the world where we reside, in the time where we lived. Have you considered in your own life that the trauma and pain and tragedy that you've endured might be God's provision for someone else's blessing? That he might be positioning and shaping you so that he will do a work of grace through you in someone else's life? And will you delight in that and be faithful in exactly the place where God has put you? Mothers and fathers, have you considered that the kind of resolve and faithfulness that these teenagers display is an evidence of God's grace in their upbringing? And that the good, hard work you do for however long you have to do it may bear fruit that you will never see over generations. And the last thing to just notice is that they served Babylon so well because they weren't Babylonian. He compares them there to the magicians and the enchanters. That's particularly, we'll see as the rest of the book goes on, that word Chaldeans, that the language and the literature that Daniel was educated in is particularly a word that refers to astrologers, sorcerers, soothsayers, diviners, magicians, and enchanters. And they know it all, but exactly because they are not Babylonian, because they have not bought into that, but because they are faithful Israelites, because they know God and his ways and his word and are faithful to him, because they are not Babylonian, they will be the best servants Babylon will have. Friends, we are good for America when we know that we are not trying to be good Americans. We are best for Texas when we are not trying to be good Texans. We serve our families best when we are not trying to make family the center of our world. We are good for our neighbors when we are trying to be faithful to Christ. When we live as Christians in the world, we will be the best servants to our neighbors, our state, and our nation, because precisely we will not go along to get along, because we will know God and his word and his ways and his gospel, and we will be willing to live faithfully no matter the cost, because the king we serve, he was given over. God gave Jesus over into the hands of the religious authorities and King Herod and the Roman governor Pilate. He gave over his only son. His only son, who was known from his preteen years as wise and skilled in all language and understanding in God's law. The authorities were amazed at him as a 12-year-old. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and no one could be found with greater insight and wisdom than Jesus. And yet he did not get compassion. God did not give his own son favor before the eyes of the religious leaders or the Jewish King Herod or the Roman governor Pilate. Instead, he gave them into their hands to do whatever they wanted to do with him, which was kill him. And by being executed, he became the savior of the world. The best good Jesus did was when he wasn't trying to be going along and getting along, surviving politically to have long-term influence, but faithful to his God, walking in obedience, praying in the garden, let this cup pass from me, but when it didn't, going to the cross. And he did it to bless his enemies, you and me. So if anything, we're actually Nebuchadnezzar. We're the enemy in rebellion to God, who God positioned his own faithful son so that he could save us. God is God in all the world. He reigns over heaven and earth, and he has put us here to be faithful ambassadors of this great kingdom that is coming. We are his. We are Christians, and faithfulness to him, loving God, is the way we will best love our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, you've done providentially in our lives any number of things to bring us here, for those of us in Christ to make us yours, for those of us here not hearing, hearing and not in Christ, to give us this message of the gospel. We pray that you would make us faithful, God, in gratitude for all that Christ has done for us. Give us the wisdom we need. Make us Christian. Obviously, but not obnoxiously, Christian. Help us know the wisdom to walk the path that your son walked. Give grace to those here not united to you to turn to Christ and live. For those of us in Christ to love our neighbors as we love him. Do this in Jesus' name. Amen.